Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to James chapter 3, third chapter of the book of James. We want to begin reading at verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Our Father, we're praying that You'll help us, that You'll cause us to be those who understand Your message to our hearts tonight. We realize afresh that apart from Thee, we'll have no understanding. You promise that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of Thee. And we come just now praying that You'll give us that wisdom that would cause us to have eternal insight into Thy Word and into our hearts. We pray that as we go from this place, that those who are lost might go understanding the need and the opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That those of us who are saved might see more clearly what it means to be creatures of eternity. Those who one day very soon will see the Lord Jesus face to face. We pray that even now, that day by day we might be more and more conformed to His image. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen. In our last study together in the book of James, we were talking about the subject of communication as we find it presented to us here in the third chapter. James chapter 3 is, of course, the chapter in the Bible dealing in the most detailed fashion with the use of the tongue. And we saw that we have a responsibility to be communicators, to communicate not only with the saved who know us and have some sympathy toward us, but also with the lost. People who are very desperately in need of having the message of the gospel communicated to them. Tonight we want to think a little further into this subject. And we're going to see that James offers us a test that we can use. First, a test we can use on ourselves, because that's always the best place to begin. But also a test that we can use on others, if we're trying to get some kind of understanding about what their true condition is. He begins with a question in verse 13. He says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" That question has two implications. Number one, do you think that you're a wise man endued with knowledge? It has kind of a sarcastic implication. Or number two, who do you know among you who appears to be wise and endued with knowledge? If you're thinking in terms of Christians and how they should be and what the Bible teaches about spiritual understanding, The first usage of the question is something that should cause us to take a look at ourselves. Who is a wise man among you and endued with knowledge? We all perceive ourselves to be wise to a certain extent. At least wise enough to get up in the morning, go out into the traffic, take a chance on getting run over, go out and try to do business the way most human beings do business. And this is something that's true of the saved and the lost. We have that kind of confidence in our wisdom that we're able to handle that capacity. That's why we get up the nerve to walk out the door every morning. As believers, at salvation, we come to understand that the Lord is the source of all wisdom and is all true wisdom. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom. That's one of the things that happens for us when we get saved, when we have Him come to live in our heart. That means that the wisdom of God comes to live in our heart. So in theory, at least, we get the understanding that James is putting forth in the remaining verses of this third chapter. And that is that there are two kinds of wisdom in the world. In James chapter 3 and verse 15, he mentions a wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. And then in verse 17, he mentions another kind, the wisdom that is from above. In other words, the wisdom that God gives to men. So there's an earthly wisdom, that wisdom that is from beneath. And there's a wisdom that is from above, that wisdom that comes only from God. I say we know this in theory. But trouble comes when we realize that it's necessary for us all to walk by faith. In other words, when we get saved, we don't get a buzzer in our brain that goes off when we stop using God's wisdom and start using our own. There's not any kind of light that flashes or anything to tell us the distinction between the two. So if we have any claim to walking in the Spirit, or being filled with the Lord's wisdom, both terms mean the same thing, any claim that we make along those lines is an assumption on our part that we're spiritual instead of carnal. And it's all by faith. It's not by sight. We don't have any absolute proof of what our condition is. But one fact is obvious. And I think it's the one that we have to consider most emphatically here. Everybody does what they perceive to be the best thing to do at the time. Or to put it negatively, nobody ever does anything or says anything unless they believe that for them at that particular moment it's the wisest choice. We know that to be true because of what the Bible teaches about the basic nature of man, his selfishness, the fact that no man ever yet hated his flesh. And you have to think about that because we lie a lot. Common practice among human beings is to say or to try to give the impression that certain things that we say or do might not be a good idea. We try to use that as sort of an excuse, some type of panacea in case anything goes wrong. But we always act on what we consider to be our best wisdom put forth at the time. Now, it is true that we have fears. We wonder if we're doing the right thing sometimes. But those fears are not a part of the actual outcome. We have all these things that lead up to the decisions that we make, or the framework on which decisions are built. But when you get down to the end of the story, we always act on what we perceive to be the best thing, the wisest thing for ourselves at any given point in time. Suppose man is going to do something that he knows is wrong. Let's say he's going to kill somebody. Perhaps from a child he's been taught that it's wrong to murder. He knows that a lot of times when people commit murder and they get caught, they go and sit in prison for many, many years. Perhaps he doesn't like the sight of blood. Kind of a messy situation to have to go out and do something like this. But the bottom line, in that man's thought process, is that he won't go through with that murder until he is convinced that it's worth the trouble. Now, of course, that would be a bad decision. We know that. But how do we know it? We know it because the Bible teaches it, and actually for no other reason. This man has no personal knowledge of life in prison, and he doesn't know exactly what it would be like if he got caught and went to jail. But the instant before he pulls that trigger, he's convinced that that's the best thing to do, or he'll never pull it. We like to tell ourselves that we say and do things without thinking. Somehow that's an excuse. But that's not a true statement. Quite often we do things without doing enough thinking or without considering all the ramifications or without realizing exactly what we're doing. But we always do and say what we consider to be the wisest thing at the moment that we do. There's the satisfaction that we would get, or maybe the pleasure we would receive, or perhaps the goal that we hope to achieve that's going to outweigh all the other factors. I've often said that one of the most difficult and yet one of the most important pursuits in the Christian life is to understand ourselves. It's not a very pleasant examination. But our subject here is one of the most crucial ideas in reaching some kind of an understanding of ourselves. Everything we speak, and we speak quite often, everything we speak is an idea put forth because we think that we're wise enough to say something. Nobody wants to look like a fool. We say something because we think that we're wise enough to say it. Every time we act, we do it because we think we're wise enough to know what to do. Now, that's important. Most people don't view their words and their actions in that way. We assume that we're all these immeasurably humble creatures, and we walk around fretting over our lack of ability and the possibility that we might say and do the wrong thing. We assume that we'd never purposely do or say anything wrong. And that simply is not true, according to the Bible. We get the idea that if we somehow turn out to be wrong, that it must be an accident. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. We get the idea that if something like that happens, it must be just a slip of the tongue. Or maybe some lapse of mental acuity that should be forgotten as soon as possible. But again, I say that's not what the Word of God tells us about the condition and the nature of man. So James asked this rather sarcastic rhetorical question to get us on track here. He says, who is a wise man and imbued with knowledge among you? You see, when our tongue goes into motion, that's not a normal bodily function, like your heart beating, or digesting your food, or breathing. When the tongue goes into motion, that's not an unconscious action. We never speak until we're convinced that we're smart enough to say something that other people need to hear. We never act until we think we're smart enough to do something that's meaningful. And this is where pride comes into the picture. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose I'm sitting in my house one night and I hear a noise out in the yard. I get a gun and go outside, and there's somebody trying to open a window and get in. So I shoot them and kill them. I walk over to where the person's lying on the ground and roll their body over my foot and shine a flashlight in their face, and it's one of my children. I thought it was a burglar. I thought I was protecting my property. I thought all my children were in bed. I thought I was upholding law and order. I thought I was protecting my family. But with all the best motives in the world, plenty of good motives, all the justification that I need to keep me from ever going to prison for doing it, where does that leave me? Do I say, well, we all make mistakes. Better luck next time. So what? All things work together for good. What difference does it make? That wouldn't exactly be a proper response, would it? Because if I had been walking in the Spirit, if I had been filled with wisdom and not leaning to my own understanding, if I had been led of the Lord instead of led of the flesh, my child would still be alive in a situation like that. Christians don't have accidents. Everything that happens to me as a child of God is either my fault or the Lord's fault. I either acted independently of God in a situation like that, and in that case it's a horrible tragedy for which I bear all the blame, or I acted in the Lord's will and He led me to kill that child. And it's not too hard in a case like that to figure out which is which, is it? We don't have any trouble seeing the difference in extreme situations. But what James is saying here is that all of life is like that. And everything we say or do, we're either led of the Lord and His wisdom is guiding us, or we're led of the devil and His wisdom is guiding us. We stay in one of those two conditions all the time. We're either operating on the basis of the wisdom that is from above, or the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish at all times. The tragedy is that so often when we find out we were wrong, it doesn't faze us at all. We think that just because we meant well, just because we didn't have the facts, just because we were trying to uphold righteousness, that somehow makes it all right. Instead of realizing that we've been egotistical servants of the devil, we've done irreparable damage, we just pass it off lightly. Just another quirk of human nature. We comfort ourselves with our good intentions, and the tragedy is we go out and do it again. We think there's a lot of difference between blowing people away with a shotgun and blowing them away with our words. But not by God's measure. One of the most important lessons you'll ever learn about yourself is that we all think we're wise men and women endued with knowledge. We would never speak or act again unless that were true. Of course, we think of ourselves in this way to varying degrees, depending on the amount of personal pride that we have and so forth. But given that assumption, being wrong is something that's extremely serious for a Christian. Not for lost people. They're just wandering out there in confusion, being wrong 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The plowing of the wicked is sin. But we're talking about being wrong as a believer. Because to be wrong means that we were deceived. We acted or we spoke under the presumption that the Lord was leading us, when in fact the devil was leading us. And when you're so in such bad shape that you can't tell the difference between God and Satan, that's pretty bad shape, isn't it? And if you realize how often we find ourselves in that condition, you know that we're not exactly these majestic spiritual creatures. What it all boils down to is this. We begin to see the necessity for a great deal of prayer, a great deal of examination of our relationship with the Lord, the tremendous responsibility that we have as believers to know what the Bible says so that we'll know the difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Satan. Many times we think that God is leading us. And at the same time we're speaking, we're acting by Satan's wisdom in the name of God. That's a terrible condition to be in. But that brings us back to the thought at the beginning of this chapter. He says in verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." As I pointed out to you in our previous study, the nature of man is to want to be a master. To be a wise one endued with knowledge who goes around instructing other people on how things should be done. God made human beings with this kind of capacity to dominate the other creatures that he placed on the earth. But I think it's interesting here that the purpose of this chapter is to tell us over and over again in various ways that James is saying, don't try to be masters. Don't confer upon yourselves an authority the Lord has not given, knowing that those to whom he has given such authority shall receive greater judgment. And verse 13, there's a warning and an instruction. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. We all have the opinion that we're smart enough to say things that other people need to hear and do things that are meaningful. But the reality is that each time we speak or act, we're either led by the wisdom that is from above or the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. And now he's going to give us some instruction here on how to know the difference. He says that a wise man or woman endued with knowledge is going to have certain characteristics that we can look for. And the first of these that he mentions in verse 13 is a good conversation. Let him show out of a good conversation his works. As we use the word conversation today, that means talking back and forth. We say that we saw three people standing on the street having a conversation. But this is an old English word which, according to the Greek, had a broader meaning back when the King James was written. It means manner of life. Of course, our manner of life would include what we define today as our conversation, the way we talk, but this goes beyond that. A good conversation would be a good lifestyle, a good demeanor. Or stated another way, a manner of life generally consistent with the Bible. That's what a good manner of life would be. Wise men and women, in the general sense, try to live by the Bible. Because this is the record of the mind and wisdom of God. However, James says something else. He says that wise men and women imbued with knowledge show works out of a good manner of life. Who is a wise man and imbued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works. Many lost people try to live by the Bible. If you began to examine the lives of the great multitudes of moral Bible supporting people in this country, lost church members, etc., you'd find a great many people who live a good life. Some of them such a good life that it puts Christians to shame. Many lost people try to live by the Bible. They try to be honest and moral and faithful to church and kind to their fellow man. But James is saying the test here goes beyond ordinary good living. We ought to have that. We ought to ordinarily live a life generally consistent with the kind of life the Bible sets forth. But many lost people are generous and helpful. Many lost people have perfect attendance pins from church which cover 10 or 15 or 20 years. But the wise man or woman, the one endued with knowledge, will show out of this usual good lifestyle some other unusual works. Works not normally found in the lives of the religious but lost. Meaningful Bible study, for example, as opposed to just a passing recognition superstitiously that it is supposedly the Book of God. Witnessing, for example. You don't find lost church members, as a general rule, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ and His power to save. Bearing other people's burdens in a personal way. Being involved seriously in prayer. Personal sacrifice. In other words, going above and beyond what the average good manner of life requires. That's what it means to be a wise man or woman imbued with knowledge. You see the difference between a wise child of God and a typical church-loving American is devotion to the Lord. We've been talking about that on Sunday morning. The so-called good religious folks of the world are devoted to a cause. Wise Christians are devoted to the Lord. Because we understand what the Lord has done for us, we have this uncommon devotion to Him which shows up in our works. We don't work because we get recognition. We don't work because of the monetary rewards. We don't look around to see if our share of the work is unfair compared to the burden that other people are bearing. We don't figure the number of hours that we work in a day. Our goal is to do everything that we can and every way that we can to further the Lord's cause in the world. That's how a wise man or woman imbued with knowledge shows out of the typical good manner of life that should be found in everybody. These works, works above and beyond the norm. A wise man or woman endued with knowledge understands something about the brevity of life. A wise man or woman understands that we have an analogy here that would compare us to condemned people who've been pardoned on death row. An analogy that would compare us to slaves in total bondage to Satan who've been set free to serve a new master. We set no limitations. We have no hours. We have no personal plans or goals. Our life is owned in totality by the one who bought us with his blood, and that shows up in our works, if we are indeed wise men and women endued with knowledge. Works above and beyond the normal good manner of life. All right, but there's one other test that he gives us here to identify the wise men and women endued with knowledge among you. He says in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. He's saying that true wisdom not only produces the good manner of life generally consistent with the Bible, it not only produces the extraordinary works which mark the bond slave of Jesus Christ, but he gives us this third point, and I think this is the most telling, and it's an attitude. Meekness of wisdom. Humility of wisdom, as the Greek dictionary puts it. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we always walk around with our hand in our hand and our head hung down because that's the way humble people are? Does it mean that we can't ever know anything for certain or preach the Bible with authority? This past week, a reporter for the New York Times was interviewing me in Raleigh. And he said, how can you be so dogmatic in your position that the Bible is the standard? How can you be so dogmatic on abortion? He said, where's the room for dialogue on some of these issues? I said, there isn't any room. I said, you don't want to dialogue with me over whether 2 + 2 might equal 6 or 7.5, because you found the truth on that subject. You're not looking for it anymore. And I said, we found the truth. It's the Word of God, and it's not open for discussion. And he could understand that. He didn't believe it, but he could understand it. That once you have found the truth, you're not demonstrating your humility by allowing the possibility that it might not be true. Meekness of wisdom does not imply that we're unsure of the fundamentals of the faith. What it does imply is that we know where our wisdom comes from, and outside of that, we have absolutely no confidence in our own. And this is something that shows up in an attitude, or very often the lack of it. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show forth, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Someone who has meekness of wisdom, even though they might be very wise indeed, is extremely hesitant to put forth an opinion. Because if you have meekness of wisdom, you know that apart from the direct leading of the Lord, your opinion is worth just about as much as your soul apart from the Lord. And that's not very much. People who are quick to explain in every situation how things should be done have an attitude that's completely contrary to meekness of wisdom. A wise man endued with knowledge is someone who is reluctant to speak without knowledge. You see, the wiser you get, the more you realize you don't know. The wiser you get, the more you understand that the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The wiser you get, the more you realize how often people will take a thimble full of knowledge and speak as though they had a boxcar load. Wisdom is an attitude. It teaches that those who want to be masters and make decisions and have authority are unfit for any authority. The wiser you get, the more you understand that it's not enough to be sincere. It's not enough to want righteousness to prevail. You come into every situation facing a far more severe judgment of God upon your life because of the position you take. And you can very easily kill people if you have too much authority. Kill them outside or kill them inside. Humility of wisdom is an attitude which teaches that you don't enter into casual discussions about serious matters. You see, discussing people is not like discussing recipes or the weather or the world news. Someone with humility of wisdom is as careful with words when they're talking about people as they would be with fire, because the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. That's what it says right here in the book. We use it to bless God and we use it to criticize man. Wise people who are standing up for righteousness and foolish people, those with devilish wisdom, they often appear very similar. If you are walking through a dark street at night and you see somebody shot down in the street, it's very hard under those circumstances to tell whether that person was shot down by a criminal. Maybe a police officer being shot down by a criminal, or a criminal being shot down by a police officer. You really can't tell. It takes a lot of trouble sometimes to put the facts together and find out what really did happen. So it is true that wise people who are standing up for righteousness, and those with devilish wisdom who think they are sometimes very similar. One is glorying in the Lord, the other is glorying in himself. But you'll notice here that God says, glory not. He says, glory not if you have bitterness and strife and confusion in your heart. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. It's very easy to get confused at times between glorying in the truth and lying against the truth. But he's telling us here that someone who has bitterness and strife in their heart is not led of the Lord. We know that for sure. If their method is accusation and criticism and personal opinions, you're hearing the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. He talks about envy here. The envy is that which causes us to, in any given situation, to want to be what God has not called us to be. To want to be the master. To want to be the one with the authority. When that's a responsibility God hasn't given. Envy and strife and confusion. Sometimes we envy God's authority in people's lives. We want to influence them in a way that only God should influence them. We want to have a power over other human beings that nobody but God should have. That's the nature of man. And that's something that produces strife and confusion. We find this strife and confusion rising up and we can't understand where it's coming from. Very often that's where it's coming from. We envy the place that God has in the lives of other people. He's the only sovereign. He's the only one who can transgress by his own power the free will of man. And yet he chooses not to do it. One of the mysteries. But by way of contrast here, look at verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above, we've just been talking about the wisdom that's earthly and sensual and devilish, that produces bitterness and strife and confusion. He says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. If you just stop and think about it, surely we have enough discernment to know the difference when we speak to people and they talk to us. We get into conversations in the family or conversations with fellow believers, talking to people or about people or whatever the situation. He gives us this criteria by which we can ferret out those wise men among us, endued with knowledge, and somehow separate that kind of condition from the wisdom that's earthly and sensual and devilish. When someone comes to you to discuss a problem, he says, first, are they pure? Are they right in their attitude and that relationship? Have they come trying to really get some kind of understanding? Or is it just gossip that's passing by? And then he gives us the traits that we can think about in the 17th verse. Are they peaceable? Or are they argumentative? Are they gentle? Or are they cruel? Are they easy to talk to? Or are they out of control? Are they full of mercy? Or are they full of criticism? Are they full of good fruits? Or are they without love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and so forth, the fruit of the Spirit? Are they partial? Or are they unbiased? Are they hypocritical or are they consistent? And he says, if you're looking for the wisdom that is from above, These are the kinds of things that you look for when you're in conversation with people. What kind of attitude do they have? Do they show out of a good manner of life their works with humility of wisdom? Do they manifest these kinds of traits that we see here in the 17th verse? It's an easy thing to use the tongue to destroy. You can find something bad to say about anybody, and if you knew the truth, you'd never run out of something bad to say about most people. That's a foregone conclusion. But if we're going to be in the will of God, if we're going to walk in the Spirit and the use of the tongue, we're going to understand that there's a tremendous responsibility just to have one. And an even greater responsibility if we find ourselves in a position to be masters, to be those who instruct others. Because we're going to have to say things to people for which God is going to give us personally greater judgment. The simplest thing in the world, the most sensible thing in the world, if you get away with it, would be never to tell anybody much of anything. But we do take up this responsibility. We go out to tell lost people how to be saved. We try to encourage and exhort other Christians. We take on teaching responsibilities, preaching responsibilities, counseling responsibilities that the Lord gives us from time to time, knowing that we better be right. We shall receive the greater condemnation. And we must learn to walk in the Spirit. We must learn to be wise men endued with knowledge. Those who are willing to trust the Lord for the wisdom that is from above. And how we can know the difference between that and the wisdom that's earthly and sensual and devilish. I suggest to you again that there's only one way to make it. And that is to have that humility that we're supposed to have. A person who's humble enough can never be deceived. If you have enough humility, you cast upon the Lord all the responsibility of preserving you and protecting you and giving you exactly what you need to say and do. If we're humble enough, we can never be deceived. We know by sad experience that you won't ever run into anybody in your life who is never deceived. But we're talking about a degree now. A degree of discernment, a degree of spiritual wisdom that God gives to His people. And the greater our humility, the greater our protection that the Lord will give us. He'll keep us from the overwhelming wisdom of the powers of darkness. He'll keep us from the destructive power of selfishness that lies within us and drives us to do those things that would benefit ourselves instead of the glory of the Lord. He's willing by His power to move in our mind and heart many times to give us wisdom and endue us with knowledge that we don't have, naturally speaking. He's willing to impart His wisdom through us that we might be those who help others and point them in the way of righteousness. But rest assured that the devil is ready all the time to do the same kind of thing with His wisdom. He'll take our life, if at all possible, and make us expert in the wisdom that's earthly and sensual and devilish. He'll set up patterns of thinking in our mind that will cause us to be able time and time again to do the wrong thing and say the wrong thing and convince ourselves that we're doing it by the power of God. That's a terrible situation to be in. it effectively destroys our service for the Lord Jesus Christ until we can get a hold on it. Now, James is warning us in this third chapter, in preparation for an understanding of the problems that we're going to see in the fourth chapter. But we can't get around the seriousness of the fact that the tongue can no man tame. Now, I tell you what that means. It means that no matter how spiritual you get, you won't be spiritual enough. No matter how much you learn about the Bible, no matter how sincere you are in the Christian life, you're not going to reach what the old line Pentecostals used to call entire sanctification. They thought they were entirely sanctified until they asked their wives about it, and they didn't agree. And there's such thing as sinless perfection for the Lord's people. But we have this guarantee by the Spirit of God that the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And that means that it needs to be guarded unlike anything else that we deal with in the Christian life. I hope tonight that you realize that guarding your tongue or any other good thing that you might do has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. We've been talking about the kinds of things that affect the lives of the Lord's people. What we need to do to please the Lord and serve Him after we've come to the knowledge of the truth. But the first thing we have to do is come to the realization of what the tongue has already done. We've already committed enough sin with our tongue in the past week to deserve to be condemned forever. But by His grace, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to die. He was willing to go to the cross of Calvary and lay down His life there as our substitute, that we might be able to have the gift of life eternal. And God says, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that again we can recognize that Thy Word is truth. And how we do pray that You'll keep our tongue, that You'll guard it, that You'll cause us to understand that we can indeed be wise men and women imbued with knowledge, who show out of a good manner of life these works which will glorify our Father in heaven and do it by meekness of wisdom. But we know, Father, that we must be willing day by day to trust Thee, to look to Thee to give us an understanding heart. We pray, Lord, that You'll cause us to realize how easy it is to be caught up in the wisdom of this world, this earthly and sensual and devilish, to fall into the thought patterns of the powers of darkness, to be swayed by that which is popular, that which the world perceives to be just and right. We ask You, Lord, to help us to humble ourselves before Thee that we might not be turned aside from righteousness. Give us the wisdom and the grace that we need to be Your servants, that each of us might be examples to those with whom we live and work, that we might reach out to a lost and dying world with the message of eternal life. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.